they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we love your word. We desire to hear wonderful things from it. And so we ask that your Holy Spirit would come upon us in a mighty way. Bless the preaching and the hearing of your word as you have promised. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was a boy, probably not older than 5 or 6, the age of some of you, you young ones here, I remember when my parents would talk about going on vacation. And one year in particular, I remember them talking, overhearing my mom and dad talk about something about the beach. And I was like, wow, really, Dad? When are we going to the beach? When are we going to the beach? And my father, you know, in his wisdom, said something, well, someday, someday. And I got all the more excited because I thought he said, Sunday, Sunday. And I was like, really, Dad, really? Are we going on Sunday? Well, needless to say, I was more than a little disappointed when we got that little miscommunication straightened out. But even as adults, we don't like to wait for someday, no matter what it is, whether it's vacation, whether it's the start of a new job, whether it's some change in life, even if it's something that you're not looking forward to, sometimes you just want to get it over with and get there. Presumably, we get a little better at it the older we get, but we still don't really necessarily like to wait for someday. And for the people of God throughout the Bible, this someday component has been something that has been before them and before us for all ages of redemptive history. This theme of a coming day, a day that we're waiting for, it's one of the richest, it's one of the most important, it's one of the most complex and sometimes confusing doctrines in all of Scripture. But during each era of redemptive history, God's people have experienced what theologians sometimes call the already and the not yet aspects of life in God's kingdom. And we could go through numerous illustrations of this. We've already, for example, gotten many, many blessings in this life, but we're still waiting for each of those blessings to experience them in a life untouched by sin and guilt. We enjoy them now, but our experience of those blessings is sometimes marred or even ruined by our own sin or by the sins of others or just by life in a fallen world. Today, for example, we who have faith in Jesus enjoy the blessing of new life in Christ, right? We've begun to be holy as we were called to be holy, and yet we still experience fits and starts in our progress in holiness. We are holy in the Lord, yet we're not yet holy as we will be one day when we see the Lord face to face. And so we wait. We wait for that coming day. In last week's passage, chapter 3, verses 18 through 23, rather 13 through 18, we started to see, although we didn't use this terminology, we started to see the already and not yet aspects of how God was beginning to separate out the cynical critics of God who weren't really serving him and the very sincere God-fearing servants of the Lord. That separation had begun in the now of Malachi's day. That is to say, it was announced prophetically, but it had not yet been completed in the fullest sense of the word promise. For example, chapter 3, verse 18, continues to say after having said that there's going to be those who fear the Lord, that they would be the Lord's jewels, it goes on to say this: there's a day coming when you shall discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve Him. And so today we'll focus on chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And these three verses start to unpack when this distinction between the righteous and the wicked will become more and more distinct and clear. In fact, at one point, it will be crystal clear. Remember, here in Malachi, the Lord is beginning the closing argument of His covenant lawsuit against His people. That's sort of been the theme that we've been working with. This is the covenant lawsuit from the Lord against His people. But today we start to see the beginning of the resolution of this covenant lawsuit. And we see that the final resolution of this lawsuit will come at the last day, on the day of the Lord, or on a coming day, as Malachi puts it, by a very dramatic dividing of the people of God, the covenant people, into two distinct groups. And so as we unpack this, I want us to use three questions to help us sift through this material. First of all, why does this day come about? Secondly, what will this day be like? And finally, third, when will this day come about? And so a little bit of context. But first, a little grammar school lesson. I hope it was grammar school. You all learned about the Great Continental Divide when you were in school, right? I hope so. Maybe some of you haven't gotten that yet. Maybe some of you were napping in that class when it came. But the Great Continental Divide is a series of mountain ranges, right? A series of mountain ranges, mostly running north to south across North America, divides the country into two great watersheds, right? So on one side, the west side, water that falls flows into the Pacific. And toward the east of this mountain range, all the water that falls, all the rain that falls, all the rivers, they drain to the east, either to the Gulf of Mexico or to the Atlantic. Two great watersheds, one continent dividing the continent. And there, if you think of it this way, at that particular place, at that location, at that continental divide, raindrops from the same thunderstorm, falling on one side, falling on the other, make their way ultimately to two separate oceans, to two separate systems, never to meet again. There's something similar that goes on here in the biblical phrase, the day of the Lord, or the coming day, a phrase that's throughout Scripture. In this day of the Lord, we have not the great continental divide, but rather the great covenantal divide. And on that great and terrible day, that's going to be a day when the Lord fully and finally makes it clear who are His and who are not. He resolves the covenant lawsuit, like we said, and He fully and finally divides the sheep, right, on the right, the goats on the left. He makes it all clear. One thing that's a little surprising, but it's vital to see in the context here, though, is that this division that takes place on the coming day, it's a division that takes place between the covenant people. Malachi is not focusing on a division between Israelites and pagans here, although ultimately such a division will occur and be clearly made and drawn at the end of time. But this is not Malachi's immediate focus here. He's addressing the people of the Lord. And what he's saying is this: just like the rain from that single storm that falls on the continental divide goes to two separate oceans, so it is the same that people belonging to one covenant nation will ultimately be separated into two separate nations. There will be a great covenantal divide between the righteous and the wicked. And in the very end, the Lord, who knows those who are His, He will show that unbelief is unbelief. No repentance is no repentance, whether it comes from someone born within the covenant or someone outside the covenant. But here at the outset, I want to say something in order to avoid confusion, in order to avoid unnecessary spiritual worry, because some of what I've just said could sound a little funny. I know there's many of you with tender consciences, and so understand here that the wicked or the proud of this passage are people born into the covenant, but who ultimately do not know or serve the God of the covenant. Remember how Malachi started? Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Two covenant children, right? With two separate destinies. This would be like people born into the church, who might even be baptized, who might even have professed their faith, but who ultimately walk away from that profession, who ultimately go to their graves denying the Lord Jesus, finally unrepentant. These are not people who were truly born again, as it spoke of in John 3, but rather people whose confession proves ultimately to be merely outward and formal, because in the end they abandon any pretense of faith. So when Malachi speaks of this coming day, I want you to be sure that he's not talking about some people who were born again and truly saved, and that the Lord separates them out into two groups, and one of them he condemns and the other he saves. It's not that at all. And so as we go forward, I want you to be clear about that. I want you to be sure about that. I want you to be able to understand the passage without that layer of bother impacting you. So what is the immediate context, right, of chapter 4, verses 1 through 3? How do we understand what's happening here in this great day of covenantal division? Well, we talked about it last week in 13 through 18 of chapter 3, how people in Israel, many had grown cynical. Many were accusing God of abandoning justice and being so confused that they were seeing themselves as the righteous and looking at others who weren't going through the motions and saying, well, look at them, they're prospering. God, you're not just. You love those wicked. Look at us going through all these religious motions. We're the righteous. There was confusion in the church. And this cynical attitude led people, remember, to say harsh things, to become arrogant, to become God's critics rather than God's servants. And so their spiritual blindness and sin was so great that they saw themselves as righteous and God as the one who was mistaken. And therefore that their service, as they saw it, was profitless, was in vain. Their religion was merely on the outside, when what God really wanted was their hearts. And then remember, something very surprising happened after that. Something surprising, or in the middle of that, in the middle of Malachi, where you have debate, back and forth, wearisome contention between God and his people, the lawsuit stringing on and on. When is it going to be over? Finally, we hear of some who feared the Lord stopping and talking to one another. And it's like the Lord's ears perk up and he says, ah, now I want to talk about these ones for a little while. I want to talk about those who really serve the Lord. And he calls them in verse 17. He says about them, he says, they will be mine. They will be my treasured possession. And once again, you will clearly see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. And so it's this culmination of really covenant history, ultimately, that Malachi is getting at. But here in the context, he's bringing this lawsuit to a head to the people of God. And so this is the context. This is what Malachi is setting up by saying the coming day. And this coming day must come about because God always keeps his word. He always keeps his covenant promises. If he says the wicked who forsake the covenant and abandon it need to be punished, they will be punished. If those who fear the Lord would walk with him humbly, then he will give them mercy. And he says, I'm going to do that. I'm going to keep my word. He's a God of justice and he's a God of mercy. So this leads us to two questions. We must answer both of them correctly if we're going to get this passage. First of all, what will this day be like? What will be the nature, we might say, of this day of division? But secondly, when will this day come? And so we'll take up that first one first. The first question, what exactly will this great and coming day be like? This day when, as it says, we shall again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. How does Malachi describe it to us? Well, the answer to that first question is revealed here in verses 1 through 3. And in these verses, the coming day is spoken of in terrible, awesome language. It's described as one that burns like an oven. I don't know if you've ever touched an oven, if you've ever been close to a very hot oven. I'm sure any of you who have cooked, most of us perhaps, I hope so, have at least cooked something or been around somebody who's cooking or maybe eaten something that was cooked, right? You know from a very young age, if it's hot, you don't touch, right? What do we say to our kids? Hot, fire, no, burn, right? We're warned from the beginning of our days. It's a day that burns like an oven. No, it's not Texas heat. It's not Oklahoma heat. It's worse. This is a day that burns like an oven in which all who do wickedly will be set on fire. That is to say, consumed, burnt up, and ultimately reduced to stubble in the field. I remember driving down some of the roads around here looking at the corn, and it's been a while since I've been in corn country. Arkansas is not corn country, at least not the part that where I lived. And I was like, well, when does all that get cut down? I know at a certain point, you know, it gets... But, you know, you drive by, you see it. It's cut pretty low. And some of y'all can correct me if I'm wrong, but it doesn't look like they dig it all up. It doesn't look like every little bit of it comes up, right? There's at least stubble, right? There's at least the stubble of the corn left there. God's Word says here that ultimately, on this coming day, it's going to be a day like when there's stubble, just bare stubble left in the fields after harvest time. Even later on, it goes on and it says, this day which is coming shall burn them up. It will leave them neither root nor branch. The picture is not just cutting down to the stubble, but digging up everything. It's just all gone. It is a day when those who are wicked, who have rejected the Lord, are going to be not just reduced to stubble, but dug up out of the ground from their roots that they thought they had, and destroyed, like trees burned so completely that there's neither root nor branch remaining. In fact, it goes on to say that the wicked become ashes under the feet of the triumphant righteous. Something that we might be a little curious about. What exactly does that mean? But it means ultimately that this coming day holds a completely different outlook for the righteous who fear the Lord and serve Him. For the righteous, it's a day of healing. It's a day of health. It's a day of victory over the wicked, a day that's like calves released from a stall, cattle leaping out after a cold winter, cooped up in the barn, and they finally get to run out into the pasture. It's a day of salvation, a day of joy, a day of deliverance. That's what it'll be like. But when does this happen? What is the timing of this great and terrible day? Well, again, this second question is perhaps it's at least as important, maybe more important. What is the identity of this day? This is that thing that sometimes people get tripped up over. They want to know when exactly are all these things going to happen? How many books have been written about when Jesus was going to return? It hasn't happened yet, right? So we need to be careful when we ask the when question, and we need to do our best to limit our answers to the data that Scripture provides. So what is the identity of this day? Can we link up this day of division with a particular time or maybe time periods in history? And so to answer this, we need to look pretty closely at the context of Malachi. The coming day that we're talking about, it could be simply thought of as coming in three stages. That's probably the best way to describe it. In one sense, it comes during Malachi's day. In a second sense, it comes at the first coming of Jesus in His incarnation. And finally, in the third sense, this coming day comes ultimately at the second coming of Jesus in power and glory. So first, there's a way to understand this day, this great day of division, as something that was at least partially fulfilled, you might say foreshadowed, during Malachi's day. Remember, we talked about this in chapter 3. Verse 5 specifically, that there was going to be judgment that came for those who were guilty, and they were people that were guilty of these sins in Malachi's day. Sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, people that took advantage of the most helpless of society, people that took advantage of widows, of orphans. All of these people, they are condemned, and they existed in Malachi's day. And what's being said in chapter 3 is that there's one coming ultimately, And he is going to take care of all those people. He's going to judge them. And so there's a sense in which these sins are known and being committed in the covenant community during that day. And so there was already this prophetic declaration, those people, you people who are doing these things, are going to be punished. And so this partial fulfillment of this coming day, it's kind of like a portent. A portent is something that gives you a signal that something else is coming down the road. It's a portent, or maybe it's like a warning tremor, right? Sometimes there's warning tremors that come before the big earthquake comes. It's kind of like that. Of the final day, the final judgment that's going to come at the very last day. To use the courtroom analogy, Malachi's putting them on notice. He's saying to them, you've been pronounced guilty, and this guilty verdict only ensures the final judgment will be certain and inescapable. And so that's the first sense in which this can seem to, this idea of the coming day of the Lord can seem to be fulfilled, at least partially, in the day of Malachi. But next on the list is that it can be seen as fulfilled in the coming of Jesus, his first coming, his incarnation. And again, the context of Malachi teaches us this. This coming day in chapter 4:1, you'll notice it's the same coming day spoken of in Malachi 3:1. It's the same coming spoken of in chapter 3, verse 5. He says, I will come near you for judgment. It's the same coming referred to in verse 2. Who can endure the day of his coming? And so Malachi in chapter 3, remember, is prophesying that both John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus are going to come. And they're going to come with this twin message of repentance and judgment and salvation for those who believe. And so in Malachi 3:1, John the Baptist is called my messenger. Remember that? And he's called my messenger. Jesus is the one called the messenger of the covenant. And so the coming of John and Jesus is kind of like a court subpoena. I hope maybe none of you have ever gotten one of those. It can be kind of scary to be subpoenaed, to be summoned to come to court. But basically, John and Jesus come and they're saying, the Lord is putting you, Israel, my people, on notice that you had better repent, that a day is drawing near, and it now is when God is calling you to repent and turn to the Lord. Remember Malachi 3:7, right? Return to me, and I will return to you. And that's what John and Jesus are saying to the people of God when Jesus came. But they're saying the same message to us through the Gospels, through the prophets, through Malachi, filtered through the lens of the Gospels and the Apostles. Jesus is saying to us, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And in fact, has already come in the coming of Jesus. You see, when our Lord Jesus Christ comes, he calls each one of us to make a choice. He calls each one of us to repent of our sins. He calls each one of us to examine ourselves and to turn away from the sin that so easily ensnares us. And he calls us to put our faith in the one who wants to rescue you and who indeed has rescued you on the cross if you trust in him alone for salvation. See, it's this call to choose exclusively for Jesus that is at the heart of the good news. But it's also this call to exclusively choose for Jesus which gets so many people upset, which gets so many people bent out of shape, which offends people the most. It's the great covenantal divide, you might say, between the church and the world, but it's also between the church and the church. That is to say, it's true in Malachi's day, in Jesus' day, and in our day. There's two, ultimately, people of humanity. There's those who put their faith in Christ, or in the old sense of the Old Testament, who put their faith in the Christ who was to come, and people who don't. And for such people, the results for that coming day are distinctly different. You see, the good news, though, of the gospel is that when Jesus comes the first time, he brings the beginning of the day of the Lord. See, this is good news for those who believe, but it's bad news for those who don't. And yet, if they would only see that it's still good news, because there's still time to come to Jesus and repent. Does it surprise you? Sometimes it surprises people when they really dig into the Gospels to see just how much Jesus went and spoke about judgment to the religious establishment of his day. I mean, he was going to the church. He was going to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he was talking to them about how they were serving the Lord. We sometimes have unwittingly, I would say, constructed almost a false image of Jesus in our minds. Sometimes the evangelical Jesus is so nice, and he's so kind, and he's so mild-mannered. Or maybe that's more like the liberal Jesus. But either way, sometimes they're very close to each other. He's just a very nice guy. And he's so loving and kind that he would never tell you if he did something wrong, much less send you to an eternal and fiery hell of condemnation. Certainly this Jesus, this kind Jesus, would never divide the church. Didn't he come to bring it together? Well, listen to how similar Luke 12:49-53 sounds to Malachi 4:1. And I'm going to read it for you in a second. But in this passage in Luke, Jesus is warning the covenant people against the Pharisees, against the hypocritical religious leaders of their day. And he says to them, "I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two, and two against three." I mean, make no mistake about it. Indeed, Jesus is gentle. And Jesus does love to show mercy to sinners. He is the Prince of Peace. But one of the aspects of his bringing peace that's lasting and true is by dividing the wicked from the righteous. I mean, it's hard. Sometimes you look at it and you go, wow, did Jesus really say this? "I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled." It's like the Lord saying, I am angry with these hypocrites. I am not pleased. They are not doing what they're called to do. And yet, he says, "I have a baptism with which I need to be baptized with." You see, Jesus was going to come and take judgment that we deserved, that other people deserved, upon himself. See, even John the Baptist knew better. He pointed to this element of judgment in Jesus coming, the first coming. He says, he said about Jesus, "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." See, again, more language about judgment mixed in with the coming of one that we know is a gracious and loving Savior. But when Jesus comes, what is he doing? This is the component of the gospel that we need to understand. He puts the wicked on notice that they are liable to judgment. And so he begins this great division between those who truly serve the Lord and those who ultimately show themselves to be the wicked. That would be, you might say, the bad news of the gospel. And Malachi 4:1 foreshadows this and calls all of us to repentance, but especially those who are leaders, especially those who are professing believers. Malachi 4:2 and 3, though, tell us good news. They too foreshadow good news that when Jesus came the first time, he came as what? What does it say? It says here in verse 2, "To you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings." In his first coming, yes, there's a component of judgment. But the judgment that Jesus brings, he takes upon himself. He spares you and me because we're his precious treasure. He spares us from taking the judgment that we deserve, and He takes it upon His own body on the cross. And so Jesus coming for the first time is like the first warm rays of a morning sun. If you've ever done that, when it's down in the teens, it's in the 20s, and you're kind of cold in the house because you didn't want to keep the heater on all night, and you wanted to save some money, and you wake up, and the furnace hasn't kicked in, and you open up that window, and at least it's a bright, sunny day, and you start to feel the warmth of the sun coming through the window, taking away the darkness of cold and night. See, this is the picture that's being put forward. When Jesus comes, He's going to rise like a sun, and He does that in His first coming. He's a sun, and He is the S-O-N, but He's the S-U-N, Son, who rises and who brings healing to our own hearts that we've divided, right, by allegiance to sin, sometimes going after our idols. And He brings us together, and in the cross, He forgives us of our guilt to all who rest in Him. And He begins this great process of restoring us, of repairing us. He redeems us, but this redemption includes a restoring of us, a healing of us. It's not just the judicial legal righteousness that we get in our justification, where He pronounces us not guilty. And that's wonderful enough. He says, hey, you're righteous. Your sins are gone. But it's much more than that. He gives us the Holy Spirit, who causes us to grow, who causes us to recognize and grieve over our sins. We receive this all through faith in Jesus. He causes us more and more to grow in the inner man, in the outer man. And He makes our lives to be filled with joy. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute guilt, Psalm 32 says. And here in our passage, this lovely picture, you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. There's a literal rendering of the Hebrew here, which says, it says, you shall go out and spring about like calves released from a stall. See, I've never actually seen this. I always tell you I'm a suburban boy, right? I had to go to YouTube. YouTube's useful for a lot of things. But I went to YouTube and I saw this marvelous link, cows from this farm in New Hampshire. And they've been bound up in the cold New Hampshire winter. They're finally in the springtime released, and you should see them, not just calves, but grown cows frisking about, just jumping about for joy in the pasture. See, this is just a wonderful picture. I mean, released from freedom, given freedom from guilt and sin in Jesus Christ, the joy that we have, released from guilt, released from the threat of punishment, released from the dread of the last day. Well, this is good news. This is good news, brothers and sisters. See, united to Jesus, we actually share in His victory over sin and over the wicked. It says that here. It says, you shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this. This doesn't mean that we go out in hostility, that we go out and in our own strength, we try to overturn wickedness, especially not with violence. In fact, what it teaches us is it teaches us to pity those whom we don't see walking with the Lord, or who are in darkness and don't know about the gospel. It teaches us to want to serve them and love them by showing them the great joy that we have in Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, God's word says that there will come a day where there will be those who are finally unrepentant. And in that day, there will be a sense of triumph that all the wickedness, that all the injustice, that all the terrible things that have been done will be brought to resolution, and the wicked will be finally punished. And so this day comes when Jesus comes the first time. You might say it's inaugurated. But finally, this is the final part of the last point. It leads us to the third sense in which the Lord comes. It's that very final, ultimate day. When Jesus comes the first day, first time, it's like the warning tremors, right? It's like this major earthquake is about to hit. And that earthquake is the final judgment of the world. And so Jesus comes the first time. And it's not primarily for judgment, is it? There's a judgment component, but it's more of a foreshadowing. It's more of a foretaste. It's more of a putting on notice. But when he comes the second time, it's going to be for ultimate judgment. And in that day, everyone who refuses to repent, starting with those who profess to be Christians, but who were found out in the end to be actually wolves in sheep's clothing, only those who are masquerading. In that day, remember Jesus says this, in that day, he's going to say that there's those who said, "Lord, Lord," right? They said, "Lord, Lord," to him. But he's going to say to them, "Depart from me. I never knew you." And this is going to be a terrible, terrible day for those who falsely claim to be Christians, for those who, like the wicked in Malachi's day, have become God's critics rather than God's servants. Again, if you have a tender conscience, I don't want you to take this to mean you can lose your salvation. That's the last thing that any part of Scripture teaches. But what it is saying is there are going to be those in the church, and we may or may not know who they are, but the Lord knows those who are His. See, in this last sense in which the day of the Lord comes, many things are going to happen all around the world on that day. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says that Christ descends from heaven, right? All those who have died in this life are going to rise up. Those who have died in faith and trusted in Jesus will rise up and meet Him in the air. John 5 says that Jesus Himself will preside over the judgment day. Right? John 5:28-29 puts it this way. He says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice." He's referring to Himself as the Son of Man. "Will hear His voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." You see, this day of covenantal division is not a thing to be trifled with. It is a sober, serious thing. It'll be a day marked by fiery judgment, by people who thought they were okay, who are being judged in hell forever. A terrible existence away from God's merciful presence. And we don't wish this on anyone. But once again, in John 5, we hear this wonderful promise of comfort. You see, for the bad news, there's always the good news for those who trust, for those who are in faith. John 5:24, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." So if all this talk of judgment has left you feeling a little uncomfortable, well, that's okay. It's okay. Realize that God's Spirit is at work in you. We're not supposed to feel all jumpy and happy at the idea of people going into eternal judgment. But on the other hand, this is exactly what God's Word is designed to do. And so the answer is, press in closer to the Lord. Press in closer to the Lord Jesus in faith. Trust the promises like the one in John 5 that says, "If you hear my word and believe in him who has sent me, you have everlasting life and you will not come into judgment." You see, then after that, what's next? See, we don't get a day on the calendar that says when Jesus is coming back. So what are we called to do? Keep on walking. Keep on persevering. Keep on getting up day after day, thanking the Lord for His goodness, reading His Word, coming to church, worshiping Him, serving one another, blessing each other, seeing Jesus as your chief delight and as your chief treasure in this world. And that way, you can await that coming day. That Sunday is that final day. And yes, you can await that day in hope, in gladness, looking forward to it. Yes, it comes as a day of wonders, as we'll sing in just a moment. But it's also going to be a day of delight for all those who trust in Jesus, because you'll see your Savior. You'll see Him face to face, and the doors of heaven will open wide to you. Let's pray. Our Father, we do come and we bow before you, because The coming day is a dreadful and terrible day. And yet you have said it's a day of wonders, a day of good news for those who trust you. Father, motivate us by your word and by your spirit to not only be encouraged in our own hearts, but also motivate us. Motivate us by the knowledge that we are in Christ and we will be spared this final awful judgment. Motivate us, Lord, to tell the good news to others, to our children, to our families, to our spouses, but to our neighbors, to those in the communities around, to those in our workplaces. Lord, help us to intentionally seek ways to share the good news that others might look upon your coming with hopeful expectation. We praise you, we thank you, and we trust that you will do this. In Jesus' name, amen.